All right, let's go to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 9. Let's start there, and then after we finish here, we'll dive back into Genesis, finish up our conversation from last week, and then hopefully make some good headway into more chapters of Genesis this week. Proverbs 12, chapter 9. When someone's there, read it if you don't mind.
Better to be an ordinary person with a servant than to be a self-important but have no food.
Okay. Better to be an ordinary person but have a servant. What's your part B say, Joseph? Than to
be self-important but have no food.
All right. What version are you reading from?
NLT.
Okay. Yeah. No, it's okay. It's good. It's good to get some flavor. Who's reading from an NIV? It's got a different feel to it. Tarek, go for it in your Fafa Bible.
Better to be a nobody and yet have a servant than pretend to be somebody and have nothing.
All right. Better to be a nobody and have a servant, which is basically, that's the same translation. Does anybody say better it is to be a servant as opposed to have a servant? There's a bit of confusion in the Hebrew as to which it's going. I think the way that we both read them is actually correct. NASB says, better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant, meaning you're a nobody. You're in the eyes of men and women around you, you're not of great importance. However, you have a servant, then he who honors himself, and mine says lacks bread, points to himself, looks like a big deal, but can't pay the bills, okay? We're talking about two different types of people. The first person is saying, listen, I don't care about what those around me may think about me, though I have success in life. I have a servant. I have means, if you will. But in the eyes of people around me, I'm not important. I have success without fame. The second person says, who is around me and what other people's opinions of me are very important. I have fame, but I'm not real sure I'm going to eat this afternoon, right? I don't have money for bread. I don't have success. So it's the part A teaches all that's gold does not glitter. The person in part B says all that glitters is not gold. So one person in this life is living a facade, trying to impress people around him. The other is saying, I live a very simple life, and yet I'm very successful. I don't know if you guys have seen these type of people around you, but it's fascinating, especially in our culture where money and advertising and greed and stuff is such a big deal. I grew up with a good buddy of mine. His mom, that look, that appearance to people was super important to her, right? And she went out, and they couldn't afford it, and rented a Lexus. Her rental payment was somewhere, now mind you, this was 20 years ago when we were in high school, was like $750 a month to rent a car so that everyone around her could say, oh, look at so-and-so, she drives a Lexus. Now, they couldn't afford any of the stuff that they were doing, but she wanted the appearance of this lifestyle so that she would look important. Opposite of that, when I was working in a church here in Dallas, right before I came here about 15, 12 years ago, one of our elders was just phenomenally successful at his job. He was an eye surgeon and was just in a rural part of the Texas up north by the Red River. Super successful, but a super humble guy. He wore Levi's and white t-shirts. He drove a Ford pickup truck, and he was stupid, stupid wealthy. He bought an airplane, like, one day. Because he didn't like flying commercial, so he just bought an airplane and had his own pilot. He's driving home from Oklahoma one day, down 75, Highway 75, and sees a plot of land for sale, 20,000 acres, stops and buys it. Doesn't even tell his wife, just buys this property because he thinks it could be a good investment one day. He had that type of stupid money. But when you hung out with him, he was the most normal, down-to-earth, generous guy. He didn't need you to know that he had money because we did life with him as an elder. We did. But that wasn't important to him. He didn't need anybody else ringing his bell or giving him praises or telling him, you know, whatever. He just lived life simply. He had a nice home. Had some amenities in his life and certainly lived, you know, a cush life. But his status was not something that he yearned for. This is a fascinating reality as we look at our life. And I don't know if you guys have been through this, but I think about my upbringing, especially in maybe those junior high and high school years that are formative when you're trying to figure out where you fit in the like the echelon of society. I was unfortunately part B often in my life. I had buddies that I ran with and I was trying to fit in certain cliques that were all skaters. Like that was the thing when I was in middle school and high school. Man, I couldn't skate to save my life, skateboard. I was a dork. However, I had the right deck, I had the right trucks, I had the right wheels, I had the right look, I had the Rector knee pads and all the gear. I could not skate to save my life. But I looked the part of a skater, right? But I wasn't. I was a poser, and I got called that all the time. Hey, I'm not. But I was. It was the truth. And I don't know if you guys have seen that or feel that in your worlds, but oftentimes it's easier to fake the look than it is to have the substance behind it, right? This happens in, you know, fashion. It happens in the clothes that we wear to fit in or whatever it may be, but it also happens in our life spiritually. Sometimes it's easier to say the right things, to carry a Bible, to, you know, to fake it on the outside when your inside is jacked, than to live authentically and not worry about necessarily what people think or feel about you in the meantime. So as you guys think about that, Solomon is admonishing his kids to say, listen, man, what other people think about you ultimately doesn't matter in some things, in regards to status and those sorts of things. Aspire for the substance, not for the external adornments that would make you look a certain way. Be a person of quality. Be a person of character. That down deep, you're investing in those things that matter and not necessarily just your external things, okay? So I don't know what type of person you aspire to be. If it's part A or part B, there's probably like you. Times that we kind of vacillate between both, where some seems appealing, and it's a struggle. But I think Solomon is encouraging his kids to say, man, walk with God. Be a person of substance. Don't worry about the externals, okay? So thoughts on that before we head back into Genesis. I don't. I wasn't. I faked being a skater. So, yep. What's that? Yeah, I wasn't that either. I was terrible at all of it. So, all of it.
What year did you graduate high school?
94. Sorry, I wasn't even no comments in the peanut gallery. Hey, not nice. Wow, you're old. Yeah, I'm feeling it. Yeah, 94. I graduated from high school. Who's it?
We were talking about this yesterday at a leader meeting that, like, everyone just, like, in our community here at the Well is, like, so insecure, like, everybody is, and it masks itself by just being, like, cold to people, where you could, like, there's some services or gatherings that you could, like, just walk through the whole gathering without talking. Everybody's insecure, but then I'm just mask it by being like part B, trying to be something that we're not.
Right.
And I catch myself like thinking I have to like look the part of a pastor, but that's just like it's not me. Yeah. So I catch myself, I'm like, I'm not a suit and tie and socks guy. But
socks. I don't do socks. Totally.
And so it's really convicting.
Yeah.
It's freedom in that.
Yeah. Do you guys know who Chip Ingram is? You ever heard his name?
Oh, yeah.
Pastor out of Santa Cruz. I think he's doing, like, Walk Through the Bible Now or something. Anyway, we did a leadership retreat with him 15 years ago when I was in college. And he sat down with a group of, like, ministry leaders. There was probably 20 of us and spouses. And brought one of his elders with him and just kind of talked leadership stuff. And one of the things that he said that will forever stick with me, he said, man, as individuals, we are all desperately insecure. Desperately. And then he just walked through his own insecurities as a pastor, as a father, as a husband, you know, where that fleshes itself out, you know, especially in the pastorate, man, that is, it's hard, right? We all struggle, right? But in, as a pastor, man, that just gets, that's even, it's different. So it's harder, I think, to some degree. So, but man, that was freeing just to hear a guy that was like, gosh, it's Chip Ingram, right? Like, he's a big deal. He's a really big deal. So, or was to me at the time, and still certainly is. But anyway, but we all wrestle with it And man, you're forming kids in this life stage right now where this is becoming, man, I watch it with my kids with, you know, I've got 5th to 10th graders right now in my home. And man, this is a real struggle. And teaching them to be secure in who they are is tough. I don't know when that switch flipped for me. And I don't mean to say like I've arrived or that I'm somehow mature. But I remember there was a day where I quit caring about what people thought about me. You know what I mean? Not in a how I walk with God, or there's a part of that where we need to care, right? But I don't care if you like my Costco jeans or, you know what I mean? Like, I just quit caring, and it just was, it was freeing, you know? So there was something about that where I'm like, man, it doesn't really matter, like, in the grand scheme of things. And to be able to emotionally get over that was a big day for me.
This is a single guy question, but does that change much when you get married? You have the one other person whose opinion matters more than anybody else's, or at least supposedly does.
Yeah, I don't think it got in. I don't think I made that shift until well into marriage, until some of that was there for sure. I got married young, so I was 23. So, and yeah, I look like the puppy that my wife brought home, literally. It's like, oh my gosh, I look 13 in our wedding photos. It's awful. Who let me get married? Who's dumb? But no, we made it. So yeah, Sean, I think so. And marriage, honestly, marriage is, we'll talk about this later, but it's the most sanctifying thing you'll ever do in your life.
Oh, yeah.
Ever. Yep. Ever. So it's awesome, but man, the Holy Spirit's voice comes out of my wife's mouth most often, right? That's where you just, man, that's that rub of like, we're trying to make each other more like Jesus in marriage, and that's sometimes where the rubber hits the road. So anyway, good thoughts. Back to Genesis, shall we? Katie, will you pray for us this morning? Do you mind?
What does sanctify mean?
Sanctify means becoming more like Jesus. So salvation is the moment in time process where we trust in Christ. Sanctification is from that point until we're dead, we are becoming more like Jesus. And just the 50-cent theological word for that is sanctification. So it's not on the test.
Okay.
Thanks.
Dear God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us all here safely and for time to just open your word and read through some general wisdom for our everyday lives. I pray that you speak through like this morning and just open our ears and our hearts to learn more about you, and that we would fall more in love with you in this process and not just gain knowledge, God. Bless us this day and this weekend at our retreat. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Katie. All right, well, I just love to tie a bow on last week's conversation. You know, I know that was probably heavy, and everybody kind of received that differently, so I don't know where you guys land in the whole scope of, as we're talking about theology of God and man and sin, and as we're getting into foreknowledge and election and all that stuff, predestination and the like, those are pretty heavy subjects. So let me just pause and ask, man, are there lingering questions that we need to address, things that I didn't maybe talk through well before we kind of move on from that? I'll make some kind of concluding remarks, and then we'll jump back into chapter 4 of Genesis after that. Shoot. Those are, yeah, that's good. Those are hard realities. And I grew up the opposite with no church. So all this was like, I don't know what's better, like a blank slate or like a slate you got to wipe off and go, man, what does the Bible say? The conundrum with the other side of that, by the way, is as you talk about God choosing people for heaven or hell, like if you don't have, if mankind didn't choose to walk away from God and put everybody in the one bucket that says we don't want God, then double predestination is really true then. Double predestination meaning God predestines some for heaven and some for hell, right? And that is a very unbiblical concept. So there's other big 50-cent theological words to describe the same concept, but that seems to be very unbiblical as we look at Scripture. That's not how God interacts with mankind. So, but good, keep wrestling with it.
It's so funny that you're like, right when we got done, my friend came from Sacramento, and he was just like, he's like, man, I'm sitting there trying to teach some of our leaders about this topic, and he's seems like they're just not grasping the knowledge. And I was like, bro, I wish you tuned in for class. And I wish I could have, I was able to show him the recording, but I couldn't find it anywhere. But it was just such an interesting topic because I was like, we was just talking about this like yesterday, man. I was in the same boat. Like, I didn't know how to explain it. I said, I knew it was true just from being taught from my pastor. I was like, but I just didn't know how to explain it. I didn't really know too much knowledge on it. Never really looked into it. And every time I do look into it, it's somebody else going against it. When you Google search it, it's like, oh, no, this is why. And it's just like, but how's that true if we're already kind of pre-salvation to hell? And I'm just like, so where does free will line up?
It's good. We'll keep wrestling. It's good. Troy.
So I know that we talked about predestination. I don't know if you distinguish between predestination and election, like some do. But so if God, before the foundations of the world, elected those who are his, then wouldn't the natural conclusion be that he rejected those who aren't? Now, I don't like the language double predestination.
Yeah.
But wouldn't the logical conclusion say that that's exactly what he's done?
Yeah, and I think, again, logically, yes. I think the problem is, as we look at the fall, man, God gave man true free will in his sovereignty, and we rejected God.
Yeah.
So,
I know, but that seems to contradict our position on election.
Yeah. Man, it's complicated. I see it as is still fitting, and the fall is kind of the crux of that for me. But
yeah, no.
I hear what you're saying. So, yeah. Yeah, Katie.
Is there a way? I know, like, part of it is just, like, knowing that sometimes you just can't wrap your mind around things. But is there a way that you view the balance between, like, Jesus did die for all people and then, like, predestination with that? Because I think that's where I'm, like, it could be something I'll just never understand.
Yeah.
But, like, when I was reading through, like, all the references mentioned in Moody's handbook, uh-huh. It was, like, that's where it was hard for me of seeing, like, he died for all people.
Yeah.
But, like, I don't know. Does that
yeah.
Make sense?
It absolutely makes sense. Have you guys heard of Tulip? As we talk about the doctrine of Calvinism, which Calvinism versus Arminianism is maybe a way to view these two issues historically. There were two camps that people came out of, John Calvin being one and Joseph Arminius is the other. Anyway, Calvinism, there's 5 points to it. TULIP is the acronym that they use. The L is called limited atonement. And the question that asks and answers is, for whom did Christ die? What was the extent of his death? Okay. So if this is the world, did Christ die for every one of you, us, or did he only die for the elect? And the others he didn't die for. And the argument is, well, if he died for everybody, then everybody should get saved because his death paid the price for everybody. So how do you send someone to hell if Christ has paid for their sin and so forth, right? So the logical conclusion out of that is that Christ only could have died for certain members of Hifshin. Okay, so that being said, it's a big debated deal. I don't know. Depends on what side of the bed I wake up. You know, roll out of depending on how I feel. Okay, here's what I know. The greatest Calvinist that I see in Scripture, way before Calvin, is Paul, right? So, someone, were we talking about this afterwards? Somebody, it was a girl with hair, dark. Anyway, somebody and I were talking about this Friday after class. Who's the greatest evangelist in all of Scripture? Paul. Right, so Paul holds this very high doctrine. I mean, that's who we read. We read Romans, we read Ephesians, we read Paul's works on his view of who God died for, right? And he would say, we're elect, we're predestined, all that's true, and yet, Paul's the greatest evangelist in the history of humanity. And he went to everybody and said, Christ died for you. So, though theologically I can't necessarily make those make sense, I don't know. But where I am left is saying, listen, I can say with authority to people that Christ died for every one of you. And every non-Christian that I meet, I can say Christ died for you. I don't know if they're elect or not. That's God's business. He's told me to preach the word, and that's what I'm going to do, and share the gospel. So I got a non-Christian friend that is a dear brother of mine. I have no idea if he's elect. There is zero divine spark in this guy. None. He hangs out with pastors. He hangs out with a ton of Christians. We have all four a decade plus. I'm kind of new to his life. Been praying for this dude, and there is no sense in him that he wants the gospel. He's not anti-thing, you know what I mean? So I continue to share the gospel with him in my life with him, assuming that he's elect. I have no idea. But at the end of the day, I mean, if God doesn't alive in his heart, it doesn't matter what I say. So in a practical world, Katie, that's kind of where I line up. So, yeah.
I was going to say two things. Explain more what is foreknowledge election. Because you heard of sovereign election before. What is the difference between those two? Also, what you kind of said right now, it kind of reminded me of, I was listening to Shylin. Shylin was saying in one of his songs, how is it the Spirit is selective, the Father is selective, but the Son is universal? He's like, that's not perfect Trinity, and that's not perfect unity. And so he was just like, the Son had to be selective to die. That's why the Bible says he even died for the church. And then so that's where his whole take was at on that, kind of what you were saying. And I was just like, something to think about. It's like, not sure if I agree with that all the way, but
that's new to me. So,
yeah.
But in terms of your first question, foreknowledge versus election. Foreknowledge is the ability that God not just can peer into the future and see the future, not foresight, but foreknowledge. He knows everything that will occur, and he's willed it to be so. Everything. Election is the active process where God chooses individuals for salvation. Hello, Brad Bell. From eternity past. Those would be maybe the differences there. Some of it's splitting hairs in that sense, but that's where maybe definitions-wise we land. The whole Trinity thing, man, that's new to me. I would be, if that guy's pushing on the doctrine of the Trinity, that is a, you know, the stuff you want to fight about, put that in your circle, okay? A bad doctrine of the Trinity always leads to dangerous places in terms of your theology. So, okay.
Just so I can repeat this, my brain figures it out. Foreknowledge is knowing everything in the future and willing it to be so, and then election is seeing everything in the future and then picking from that.
Yeah, an active choosing on the part of God. Okay. Now, here's the million-dollar question. The Bible teaches all of these, okay? So we don't have the freedom to agree or not agree. They're there. Now, we have the freedom to, how do you want to define those terms? These aren't like some theologian penning these. These are, no. I mean, predestination, foreknowledge, election are all biblical concepts. What you want to do with them is kind of up to you. Does that make sense? Not up to you, but it's not a debate of whether the Bible teaches that or not. The Bible most definitely does. We don't like it, so sometimes we'll redefine what that word really means. Well, by foreknowledge, we really mean this. By elect, it's not talking about electing to salvation. It's about electing of people groups. Or
somebody.
I would say, yeah. I'd say it's not true to what the Scripture says. Okay. Couple things I want you guys to take away from this. Number one, personally, this doctrine, as I wrestle through this, I think initially gave me like the, oh, gosh, like this is, how does this all fit? And made my head spin a little bit. The longer that I spend time in the tension of God's election, our responsibility, the more comfort that brings me. We've had people in residency before that are saved that were like, well, what if I'm not elect? I'm like, whoa, the fact that you are saved, people that would literally wrestle with their own salvation. Does this mean I'm not saved? What if I'm not elect? Well, you're here. You've trusted Christ, right? You're elect. Don't worry about it. That's God's business, okay? So this should and does, at least in my life, bring me great comfort, okay? The doctrine of election, all the stuff should bring in you a great sense of, man, I serve a very, very big God, and it brings me comfort in the midst of that, okay? Secondly, on a theological note, I want you guys to look at theology like Legos, like Jenga, okay? You can't just make a decision about your view of salvation and it not affect everything else, okay? So if salvation is a two-part agreement between man and God, where God throws you the life preserver, okay, and we respond, then sin isn't totally complete, right? Then we still have some type of, we didn't die in the fall, we just really were kind of like sick, and we now have the ability to choose or to say, thank you, but no thank you, God, I don't need Jesus, which then says, well, is then God really sovereign? Does that make sense? So there's a domino line that falls. So I want to teach you guys to think big picture about this stuff and understand we need to think through the Bible at that level. You need to think through your theology at that level because it matters. And you need to understand when I say one thing about God, that infers something else about man and on down the line, okay? It's very easy to read a verse like this or to have a, you know, a view of whatever like this and not realize, man, this affects much bigger things, okay? And you should always leave your theological conversations with a much bigger view of God. That should be kind of how the scripture should maybe orient this, if you will.
I think one of my professors walked me through this at first, like my first response was like, no, God, you can't do that. You know? And then I like had to go to sleep at night thinking like, did I just tell God you can't do something?
Professors at?
It was actually at Pacific, which is super liberal.
Yeah, I was surprised to hear you say that. There you go.
He was sitting down with MacArthur almost every other week.
Yeah.
So
it's good.
But yeah, I just remember thinking like, God, you can't do that.
Yeah.
And then realizing like what I just said.
Yeah.
And that he can do whatever he wants. Yeah.
There's gonna be a tension that the Bible doesn't resolve for us and it's hard. So you're good. Vanessa, Tessa, any you guys are chatting back there, any thoughts or things that would benefit the rest of us? This isn't public. This is like private speaking. You're good.
I don't know. Like, I'm like, struggling with, like, the whole, like, Jesus died for all of us. So, and if we're, like, all, if it's predestined and he already has us chosen, then even if we're saved, then do some of us still, like, remain in that hell bucket even though we have our salvation?
Great question. If you're elect, you're coming. C.S. Lewis talked about the idea that he came kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. So no, if God has chosen you, there is no way that you cannot come. So he will bring you. And again, that's where that brings me great comfort. There's nothing that I can do to better share the gospel with somebody or live a more sinless life, to be a better example of Jesus. Nothing that I do or don't do is going to determine that person's ultimate destiny. That's God's business. Now, I may have the privilege of being a cog in the wheel of that experience where God may use me to plant a seed or reap the harvest or whatever it may be, but no. So that's, again, where I back up and go, good. Lord, that brings me comfort. This isn't based on Mike's performance or how well you share the gospel with your friend. That's up to God. He alone can soften a hardened heart. So
that leads, sorry for dragging this conversation.
This is a big conversation, guys. We won't stall like this often, but I think in light of where we were, I think it's good. So you're okay.
So that leads to the point of where if you're elected, you are pretty much, you can't lose salvation. So of course we have that argument determined. So since you can't lose salvation, that leads to this, one of these guys I ran into who was kind of false teaching was like pretty much telling me like, hey, since you can't lose salvation because of this, because he was teaching the same thing, he was like, you can do whatever you want. And he was just like, so go live life like however you want. And I was just like, no, that's not true.
That's a guy who hasn't read his Bible. For what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Paul says, hell no, literally, mega nointa, may it never be. How shall we who have died to sin's power in our life continue to live in it? That is the most unbiblical, horrible response to salvation there ever is. Romans 6, 1 and following. It's awful. So that is someone that has shame on them, right? That's a terrible teaching. So good that you identified it, called it exactly what it is, because that is false teaching. Anti-law. Is that true? Is there any sin that we can do that will out-sin God's grace? No, of course not. But do we continue to live in sin, recognizing what God has done for us? Man, that sounds to me like a conversionless conversion. That person doesn't truly understand, nor have they fully grasped the depth of what Christ did for them. Maybe here, maybe they can write a paper about it, But that hasn't affected here. If you feel good about living that way, that's a license for sin, and that's exactly what Paul's saying. Absolutely not. So, yeah. 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 You know, I think part of that, man, if you looked at my life in certain seasons after the cross, I didn't look a lot different than I did pre-cross. My language is the same. My habits were the same. I was in a fraternity doing things that fraternity guys do. Some of those habits took a long time to feel conviction about and begin to work on. That is the Spirit's work in my life. So my job is not to be a fruit inspector of each and every one of you, nor is it you to me. We are to encourage one another on, but man, who's that gal? Sings a great song, but she talks about the idea that it takes time to turn the Titanic. Forgive me, the words are awful, but I'm screwing up her lyrics. They're much better than that. But the idea is, listen, turning something that's got that much forward momentum takes time, and our lives are the same way. So that is the Holy Spirit's work in our life. So I think you encourage them, continue to go back to the gospel and what that is, that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to another. There isn't a middle ground. Christ didn't free you from the slavery of sin to exalt you, to do what you want. That's a misconception of the gospel. We are slaves to him, so we do his will. And once we understand that, maybe that changes our being. But grace, patience, getting in the word, seeing what God's word says about that, those are the things that change that. But that takes time. So.
And I think like grace is so hard to grasp. It's so different how the world interacts with each other that, it, like you said, it takes time to like understand grace and God's grace. So it's as if like you went to court for like murdering someone, and I empty out like my son Amos's like college account to like keep you from going to jail. So I spend all of his money for him going to college on you because I don't want you to go to jail. And you go out and start murdering again. And so it would show that you don't fully understand like the depth of what I've just done for you. And so the same thing. People like God emptied out his bank account on us. And if we keep doing that, it's like, shoot, maybe I don't understand like what he really did for me. You know?
Okay, sorry. It makes me think of like growing up in like a legalistic setting, they would say stuff like, once saved, always saved isn't true, and like it's kind of Catholic-y because mm-hmm. they're basically like, I don't know, it was just weird. Like they're like, if you're not baptized, you're not going to heaven. Like mm-hmm. if you're not being a good kid, like you need to be rebaptized, mm-hmm. you're not doing things right. So like, does that mean once saved, always saved, that is actually a true argument?
Yeah. The Bible teaches once saved, always saved. Listen, if there's nothing that you and I did to earn salvation, then what can we do to lose it? It wasn't up to us in the first place. If salvation is truly a gift, then there's nothing that we can do to unearn that. We didn't earn it to begin with. So, yeah, the Bible seems to teach, not seems to teach, the Bible teaches that there a perseverance of the saints, that there is nothing you can do to remove you from the grasp of the Son and the Father because of what's taken place. There's been an exchange. There's been a payment paid, and that is once for all. Now, we can live like idiots, and we certainly have the freedom, right, to live dumb. God will give us that ability, but you don't lose your salvation. Now, I think at some point you begin to question, man, does that person truly understand the gospel? Has that been fully worked through them? Do they get it? Maybe they don't, and maybe that's why they continue to live a goofy life, you know. But sometimes those two lives of an unsaved and a newly saved or someone being sanctified don't look a lot different. So, but yeah, I believe the Bible teaches security of salvation without a doubt.
What do you say about the person then that perhaps they lived, you know, let's say they come to know the Lord and they live a life that's just completely sold out for him, on fire, they, you know, there's fruit, they're, you know, a genuine, you know, they're walking the walk, and then something happens and they walk away.
Yeah.
What is that? What would you say in that scenario?
First John says that they went out from us because they were not of us.
Yeah. I think that's a legitimate possibility. Yeah, maybe the weeds choked it out, and when you got down to the nitty-gritty, maybe that person wasn't saved. I think there's another option as well of like, man, sometimes people have seasons where there's difficulty and they can't comprehend stuff, you know. And
yeah.
I think we're going to look at that actually this morning, oddly enough, through, if we get there, Noah in the boat. There's a beautiful illustration of, I think, that question. That I don't think is why Moses wrote this piece, but it fits really well for good preaching, so I'm going to say that it did. I'm teasing. But I think there's a question of that. So I think it could be both. Our problem is you don't know. So what that person needs, regardless, is the gospel.
Because, I mean, each of us even have seasons where, whether it's a day or a week or an hour, you know what I mean?
Like absolutely. Absolutely.
Say, you know,
absolutely. Right? So, grace. All right. So, guys, keep wrestling with this, okay? Again, welcome to residency. We're in the deep end of the pool. Like, there's just no getting around it. So, it's going to get a little bit. We're going to come up for air, okay? So, Genesis chapter 4. Let's go there. Let's kind of pick up on now. Some new, back to kind of historical narrative a little bit, less maybe intense theological discussion, but I want you guys to continue to keep wrestling with these comments and concepts, okay? So, again, sovereign election is what we're looking at with Genesis. Chapter 1, we saw God. Chapter 2, man. Then in 3, we saw sin. 3:15, we saw then redemption and God's plan for all of that. In chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see civilization. Specifically now, as we talk about that idea of genealogies in Toledot, that word that I had on your chart, we're going to look at the two lines that were discussed in Genesis 3:15, the line of Satan and the line of woman, okay? Chapter 4 is all about the line of Satan. We're going to see the genealogies unfold of those that are opposed to God, more or less. Chapter 5, we're going to see the line that God is going to use for his redemptive purposes. Ultimately, Abraham will come from him, David will come from him, that line. And ultimately, our Savior Jesus Christ is going to come from that line. Okay, so we'll kind of see that unfold. So these are the two seeds, if you will, of Genesis 3:15. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. Let's pick up on an old story that you guys have all heard before. 4, verse 1. Someone start there.
Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And he said, I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord.
All right, so Cain is the first son that we hear of Adam and Eve. She conceives. Verse 4, by the way, I want you to circle that word, had relations. We're going to see this Hebrew word a lot, and not to be too picturesque, if you will. It's the word yada, okay? And oftentimes in Scripture, it means literally to have relations. It's the word to know, okay? To intimately know something. And we're going to see it used in the context of a man knowing his wife, okay? In that context, it means what you think it means. But also to mean different things of like a deep experiential knowledge of, okay? Yeah.
Did you say it was yada?
Yada, yeah.
Why? It's original Bay Area right there.
What? Dude, I'm from suburban Dallas, man. I am whiter than white. I am pasty white. I got nothing.
Sorry.
What is it? Seriously, now inform me. I need to learn.
It's a Bay Area slang.
Really?
Yeah.
Four? Can we not repeat it in here, slang? That type of? No?
You ever heard of yada dai meat?
No.
Yada dai boy.
I got nothing.
Okay, all right.
I'm pasty white, man. It so is what
like,
it is. I listen to country music, by the way.
It's like just a retarded way of saying, you know what I'm saying, like you feel me.
All right. Okay, now you speak my language. I got that. All right. Wait till you see me dance. It's all good. Thanks, Aaron. All right, so Adam and Eve, relations with one another. Just keep that word, put it on the back burner, we'll talk about it more later, okay? Tessa's confused with me, thank you. I'm not the only one, so good. All right, so they have Cain, and she says, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Why would that be her response, by the way? What is she potentially thinking of in terms of what we discussed last week, Genesis 3:15? Yeah, and what was coming? A Messiah. But to Eve, it was a he, right? There's a he coming that, well, she very well may believe that this is the he that God promised in Genesis 3:15, right? So she's saying something about her belief in the word of God from Genesis chapter 3:15. And then God bringing, or Adam even naming his wife Eve, the life giver. So there is some sense of a tetheredness to God, a belief in God, which is really cool, okay? Again, she gave birth, verse 2, has now a second child, Abel. So you've got Cain and Abel. You guys know this story. Abel means vanity, by the way. Cain means it's not as significant. My Bible says spear. There was another translation anyway. But just interesting. These two kids are going to be very much opposites, if you will. Okay, it came about, verse 3, in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. Abel, verse 4, brought on his part the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. Okay, we're going to find out that these two sons have very different occupations. One is a farmer, and the other is a keeper of sheep. Abel is a keeps sheep, okay, and Cain is a tiller of the ground. He is a farmer, okay? And they both bring offerings, okay? Verse 3 and 4, each brings an offering from what they had. Okay, we'll talk more about that in a second, okay? Now, verse 5, notice how God regards these two offerings. I'm sorry, finish verse 4 for me and into 5.
And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell.
All right, so the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. What did Abel bring, verse 4? The first portions of his what? His flock. Okay, now as you guys fast forward into the book of Leviticus and as we talk about sacrificial offerings, what ultimately is the greatest picture? We saw it just last week in Genesis 3, 21 and 20, 20 and 21. The greatest picture of an offering. What is the key behind atonement? Blood, right? So Abel would have brought literally a blood atonement sacrifice, right? Because he's a keeper of the flock. So he has flocks to bring. Now, Cain brings an offering, it says, of the fruit of the ground. Okay, so a different offering. Does God not have regard for his offering? Do we see anywhere in Scripture where God says, absolutely, bring me a grain offering, bring me a peace offering, bring me things of that nature that aren't animal sacrifices? We do. It's called the book of Leviticus. Okay, we're going to see that mentioned in totality. So God is open to different types of offerings. Again, this predates obviously all of that. So it's not necessarily the nature of the offering that's the problem. Then if that's the case, why does God not regard one offering but regards the other? Why was he open? Yeah. How do you talk to me about that, Aaron? Where do you see that? Right. Where do you see that in the text?
Where it's, I don't have my Bible with me. I left everything at the gym. But it's where you see pretty much where Abel brought everything first.
Right.
Before him.
Good. The firstlings of his offering, right? Yep. Good.
He makes the point that he brought him an offering of the fruit of the ground.
Yep.
Which implies that it's fallen to the ground already and not fruit that he, like, picked off. You know, like.
Oh, that's interesting. I've never looked at that.
The fruit off the tree,
huh?
Right? Not the fruit that's fallen on the ground.
Interesting. That's good. I've never seen that. Okay, but you definitely see this idea of someone's given their first, and someone's given kind of their leftovers, right? The scraps, and certainly from a farming standpoint, man, if you're given fruit that's on the ground, you don't want to eat that stuff, right? That's stuff that you leave it on the ground. Okay, so God then has regard for one and the other. What's Cain's response when God doesn't regard his offering? He's angry. He's mad at God. Okay, now watch what God does. Verse 6.
The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?"
What does that sound like, by the way? Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?
Parent.
Sounds like a parent. It sounds like the garden. Adam, where are you? Adam, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat of? Adam, what are you doing? What's God doing right now with Cain? Hey, bro, let's talk about it. Repent. What's going on here? Why are you angry? He's given an opportunity to come out and say, this is where I'm at.
If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.
All right, so interesting text here. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Like if you choose to walk with me, if you choose to make the right responses, man, your heart's going to change. You're going to have a different disposition about you. If you don't do well, and if you want to continue to walk down this line, sin is literally crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. Its all-consuming desire is to destroy you. But you must master it. You must not submit to the idea and the force, if you will, of sin. Okay. 8 now, Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So how does he do, Cain, with this idea of this inward anger after God gives him a chance to repent and turn? He expresses his anger. He doesn't turn. He doesn't relent. So he slays his brother, okay? And then God, listen to this again. This sounds familiar. Verse 9.
Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?"
Where is your brother Abel? Just like Adam. Adam, where are you? So does God know where Abel, his brother, is? Absolutely. He's going to say so. Notice Cain's response. Why is that just a complete punking of Abel? Am I my brother's keeper? How does he look at Abel's job, or what he's doing for a living? He's a keeper of the flocks, right? Am I my brother's keeper? Like, am I like that guy? I'm a farmer. I'm above him. Like, he's got a, you know, he's dissing his brother. After you see the hardness of heart of this guy, God's calling him to repentance, and Cain will not bend. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, you know, fast forward in Israel, what are Israelites called to be for one another? I mean, the brothers and sisters. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Absolutely you are. You're responsible for your brother to love them and your sister to know them, that sort of thing. He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. I know exactly what you have done. His blood speaks to me." Now, verse 11, comes the curse. "Cursed are you from the ground from which opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." You are no longer a farmer. I will no longer allow you. I will no longer allow the ground to yield the fruit of its produce to you. That's a curse now to Cain. So instead of being a farmer, planted in ground, that sort of thing, you're going to be a vagrant. You're going to be a wanderer. You're going to be a hobo, a gypsy. You're gone, okay? Your job now is to wander the earth because of your view of your brother for your sin and what you have done, okay? Now, look at Cain's great heart of repentance here in verse 13.
Cain said, "Good Lord, my punishment is too great to bear."
What? You just killed your brother, dude, and you're worried about God. You just lost your job? This is what the guy's concerned about? Oh, God, that's too much. I can't handle it. Like, how about repent? Like, how about some sorrow? How about some grief for killing your brother? Like, horrible. Keep going.
"Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me."
So what's his concern?
His own safety.
Yeah, my own life, right? I'm a vagrant. Whoever finds me is going to kill me. Side note, by the way, what does that imply, by the way? Last chapter, we've got Adam and Eve. This chapter, now we've got Cain and Abel. We got like four people on the earth that we know of, right?
How is someone else going to go kill him? There's other people there.
There's other people. So this is either speaking future, where Cain's saying, hey, there's going to be like more of us, and we're not all going to be on the same team, so I'm fearing for my life. Or Genesis wasn't written as a total account of all that happened. Now, were Adam and Eve the original people on the earth? Absolutely. We see that affirmed throughout Scripture. Are there other sons and daughters of Adam and Eve that we don't hear about? Absolutely. And apparently to the point where people groups are beginning to grow. We've got aunts and uncles and other things going on. We don't know how big or how far we are into this story. Are these the first two kids of Adam and Eve? I don't know. It seems, based on Eve's response, it was her first male child, hence the name, but we don't know. But there's certainly a fear of other peoples, and we're going to see those people grow through chapters 4 and 5 for sure. We're going to cover thousands of years in chapters 4 and 5 quickly, okay? So there's other people groups around. Yeah, Sean?
Going back slightly to the cursing, God's already cursed the ground in the garden, correct?
Yep.
So is this a double cursing of the ground?
It's it's almost a forbiddance of him to be a farmer anymore. So I don't know if this is double curse to the ground. Yeah, it's a curse to Cain, not the ground. Yeah.
Okay. So he was a farmer, so now he can't farm anymore. The ground
right.
Yielded to him.
Yeah.
Dr. Allen said he couldn't curse man again. He couldn't curse man because he already blessed man. So is this a cursing of man?
It's a cursing of Cain specifically, not all of mankind, in his line. And we're going to see that. Okay, this gets more dicey as we go forward. So Cain says, God, relent. So God says, Here's what I'm going to do. 15. John, read that.
Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him."
So God says, okay, you're not going to die. And if anybody kills you, I will avenge that death sevenfold. So to make sure that nobody touches you, my Bible says, the Lord appointed a sign for Cain. So whether it's on Cain or for Cain, there's some debate. I think for Cain is probably a better translation to the Hebrew so that nobody would know him. So whatever this thing was, you would look at Cain and go, bad news. Like, stay away from him. Okay, maybe that's like the coral snake, you know, or whatever, right? I don't know. We have no idea what this is. Okay, it doesn't get clarified in scripture anywhere, but it was some type of neon sign saying, don't jack with moi, whatever. Okay, we don't know what exactly it was. Yeah, Katie. Yeah, I think that's probably biblically correct to some degree. And yet he holds Cain completely responsible for his actions and punishes him for it.
Why does he, like, because I'm thinking, like, I know God's compassionate and loving, but he still protects Cain.
Yep.
And even
yep.
after the choices he made,
yep.
he still loves him.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's true of our theology with non-Christians. Does God love non-Christians? Yes. Does he wish them to perish? No. So that's absolutely invites them into repentance. Are you going to? No, I'm inviting you to. You can and you should, but you won't. So we don't know what that mark is. There's been some really, really bad preaching done on this verse, by the way. Back in Tyler, Texas, pastor in a town that I grew up in, maybe 2 hours away from where I'm from, taught that this mark was a change in skin color, so that Cain could be recognized by the color of his skin. Tyler, Texas, I mean, you can imagine, and of course it wasn't white skin, it was black skin that was the demeaning color. So there's been some really stupid people. If I hear any of you teach that, I will slap you open-handed. I'm not kidding. Yeah, we're going to get there. We're going to get there as well. Absolutely, okay? It's amazing how many times, and I'm guilty of it too, I know, I just don't know where, we take our agenda to the Bible and find texts that seem to support what we want and then glean from those, right? So a racist pastor in Tyler, Texas years ago found a text to support his racism and then taught his congregation that was the right way to behave. So black people are cursed, white people are, it's terrible, but stuff like that happens. So that's how we need to read our Bibles and understand what God's doing, okay, and be humble in the midst of it. So anyway, that's not what it is. I have no idea what it was, but Cain probably obviously was untouchable, okay? Now, watch Cain's heart. What does God tell him to do? What was the curse? Wander. Verse 16, keep going. Dwelt. Anybody get a different word for dwelt? Settled. Does that sound like wandering to you? He said, thanks, God. I'll do what I want to do. He just thumbed his nose at God. You told me to wander. I'm going to settle. By the way, where? In the land of Nod? East of Eden. Okay? I think that means exactly what we talked about with the idea of east of the garden. That is a defile, or a, not defiling. What's the word I'm looking for? Starts with the D. Definitive? Nope, not that one. But that's a good word too. Can't spell that. But yep. He's living in defiance of God. That's the idea. So, but yeah, being deliberate in his actions to. So you get the idea of the heart of Cain, right? So he is not walking with God. He does what he wants. He had relations with his wife in verse 17. Gave birth to Enoch. He built a city. Does that sound like wandering? No. Called the name of the city Enoch after his son. Verse 18, Enoch was born to Irad. Irad, the father of Mahatajel. You say these words, they're a lot of fun. And you see the lineage now of Cain. And it ends, by the way, in verse 18 with the guy by the name of Lamech. Okay, Seven generations after Adam, and we don't see them all here, we end up with a guy by the name of Lamech. Okay, 19 and following is Lamech's story. So as we're talking about, again, the seed of Satan, if you will, the non-blessed line, let's look at how they end up. This is fascinating. 19 and following, let's see the story. Yep, Lamech. What? I'm sorry. He did what? Two wives. What did God say in the garden? One man, one woman for life, right? So what does he do? He's being a polygamist, okay? No, I want two. I'm going to take two. I do what I want. I want two wives, just like his great-great-great-grandfather Cain. I'm going to kill my brother. I'm going to do what I want, okay? He's living in defiance to God. Keep going. Those mean, by the way, ornament and tinkling. I don't know what they look like, but if I ever had in my head a picture of trophy wives, this is what was important to Lamech. Ornament and tinkling. Look at my wives. Look at how important I am. Look at their beauty. Whatever. I don't know. But that's the definition of their name. So these are not women of substance. They are not godly. You get the picture. Okay, moving on. All right, we'll skip over that. Okay, he is a keeper of the livestock. 21, we get Jubal, who is a player of the lyre and the harp. So he's in the arts, if you will, music. Zillah, verse 22, gives birth to Tubal-Cain, who forged all instruments of bronze and iron. So you're seeing industry rise. It's fascinating. With this line, you're seeing livestock, you're seeing the arts, you're seeing industry. Like, all these things are beginning to take off for the first time. So we've got people that are wielding iron and those sorts of things, people that are now playing instruments. So we're seeing culture, if you will, begin to advance, those sorts of things advance, society's advancing. Where is morality going at the exact same time? Down. So our advancements in technology and those sorts of things sometimes indicative of what's happening with the morality of our country. We see that still today, right? So it's an interesting deal. Now, Lamech, watch this in verse 23. This is where his heart is. Alex, keep going there if you don't mind. 21. 3, if you don't mind.
Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold.
Man, that is... Give heed to my speech. I have killed a man for wounding me. I mean, he did something small to me. I responded by taking his life, a boy for striking me. So this unequal balance of power. And if Cain's death is going to be avenged from what God said, sevenfold, then mine, 77-fold. If you thought Cain was bad, you haven't even seen Lamech, right? Like, I am. So you see in this line of genealogies of where Cain's line has gone, where we've ended up. We've got a guy that's more disobedient than Cain, proud of his sin, marries two wives, his kids are off in industry while morality is declining. Like, this is not the direction that we're trying to head. So,
it doesn't say how long Cain lived.
I think we get that later. Maybe. It's a good question. But yeah, so maybe it's not mentioned. I'm trying to remember now. Probably a little bit of both. I think most of it's just hubris. It's just pride. Like, he's banging his chest saying, if he thought Cain was a big deal, look at me. I think that's the idea.
Can't he even profess that and say, like, curse you, and then kills me like...
I think he's just saying, I'm so anti-God and so my own man. Like, who's going to touch me? Like, there's nobody here that can mess with me. So it's just, it's pride, and it's, you know, we see the root of that, obviously, with Satan, and then here, it's just...
You could also, or at least for me, I could also derive that if Cain lived his life with a mindset of I cannot be killed, I'm unstoppable,
yeah,
and I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do,
yeah,
and you still can't kill me, because if
yeah
you kill me, death, you know, evil's going to come on you. You could see that his offspring might have seen his father
yeah
acting that way,
yeah,
and now he's like, well, my dad beat me and yelled smiled at me and did whatever, and I couldn't lay a finger. So
yeah.
I now kill these two people, and I'm going to be like my father.
Potentially. And obviously, you're going to see these lines, by the way. These guys are living like 900 years at this point. So you talk about like multiple generations being around. Noah's going to start having kids at like 130 or something like that. And he's going to live 900 plus years. So, I mean, you've got – so that would be the case. So Cain may very well still be alive. I don't know. And we're multiple generations, thousands of years later, in, to some degree, as we finish chapter 5. But, yeah, you wonder. So, anyway. Now, 25, we get a breath of fresh air. Okay, so that's the line of Satan. That is the line of Cain. Okay? Adam now in verse 25 has relations, knows his wife again, Yada, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. Seth means appointed one. Okay, it said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed Abel. So to replace now Abel, God gives Adam and Eve here Seth, the appointed one. Okay, to Seth, verse 26, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, and men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What did we see absent in all of chapter 4?
People praising God.
There was none of that. Nobody lifting their voice to God. Nobody obeying God. Seth brings about a kid named Enoch. Enoch's coming. Enosh. And people begin to call upon the name of the Lord with this line. So there's a difference in these two. Okay, so as we roll through this, chapter 5 will move actually pretty quick. I just want you to see this genealogy. Verse 3, you see Adam, which is kind of the first start of this godly line. Obviously now in verse 6, we've got Seth. Adam dies, by the way, 930 years old in verse 5. Adam, all the days of Adam were 930 years. Okay, so this is the lifespan of people post fall. Now, did death occur? Did God say, you will surely die? Did they die? Absolutely. Did it take a while? Absolutely. But we've never seen death. We now have death on the earth as a result of the fall, both physical and obviously spiritual, as we talked about last week. Okay. Seth now is the next kid in verse 6. Verse 9, we see Enosh. Okay, so he is the son of Seth. Verse 12, you get Kenan. Verse 15, Mahalalel. Verse 18, you get Jared. I'm just kind of quickly moving through here. These are the sons. You guys can go back and read the genealogy if you want to. It's super exciting. Verse 21, you get Enoch. Okay, he's going to be an important guy. He's the seventh kid in the line of Cain. Okay. Now, 22, we see something different. All these, this genealogy, by the way, is so-and-so was born, he was this old, and he died. Okay. Enoch is different. 22, read this about Enoch. Yes. So we've got an Enoch in both lines. It gets a little confusing that names are repeated, and there's a couple names that are repeated, Enoch being one of them. So different Enoch. Okay, 22.
Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters.
Okay. So the days of Enoch were 365 years. So, you know, in this timeline, the guy's like 30. He's lived a third of his life. Okay. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God. So again, this line is walking with God, and he was not, for God took him. How do most stories end in this genealogy? So-and-so died. He was not, for God took him. Weird. This guy and one other dude in your Old Testament have this story by the name of Elijah, that God literally took them prior to death. It's the concept of being raptured. We talk about that theological concept in the New Testament. But for whatever reason, prior to death, God takes these guys before they die up to heaven. Why? With either one of these dudes, I don't know, but God does. So this is a line, again, that walks with God and God takes them. Yeah.
What does it mean by he was not?
Meaning he didn't die. He just was, and then God took him. He was, and then he was not. Gone. It's weird. So, yeah, I don't know how he went. I hope so. Elijah and Moses?
No, Enoch.
No.
That's what it's implying, is Elijah.
It's Elijah and Moses, yeah, not Enoch. So, in Revelation.
I thought because those were two witnesses that never experienced death.
Oh, prophets, the representative of both. Yeah. And Shay will beat that home real good in the spring when you guys cover Revelation. You get it all. Okay? Anyway, so we're seeing this line unfold. Yeah.
All right, so limited knowledge here, but Enoch, like, I know that there's non-canonical texts that are First Enoch, Second Enoch,
mm-hmm.
related to this guy?
I don't know. That's a good question. I'm not sure. I've heard of him. Haven't read him. Yeah. Good question. Okay. Methuselah, you get in verse 25, by the way, Bible trivia, he's the oldest guy in your Bible, 969 years, Methuselah. That's a long time to live, so, but he dies too. Everybody dies, okay? At the end of this, you get Methuselah, and then you get Lamech in verse 28, different Lamech, okay? Verse 29, he has a son by the name of Noah. This one shall give us rest. What does Noah's name mean? Means rest, okay? Noah's name means rest. He will give us rest from the work of the toil of our hands, from the ground from which the Lord is cursed, okay? So they see even a sense of the ground being cursed there way back from Genesis 3. But Noah will bring about rest. So the concluding guy in the line now of Seth is Noah. So we've got now, again, two lines. The ungodly line, if you will, and the godly line of Seth that ends now in Noah. Chapter 6 through 9 is going to be all about Noah and his family and what's going on with these guys, okay? So, Noah is 500 years, verse 32. Noah became the father of three dudes. These guys are important, by the way. Not a lot of names and genealogies that will make you know, but these guys are important. Noah's three sons are named Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, you're going to see them throughout chapter 6 through 9 as their story unfolds as well, okay? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, chapter verse 32, chapter 5, spells them out, and you're going to see them some more in the text that come, okay? So just back up for a second. I think we've just covered literally thousands of years of history. We've got an earth that has a ton of people, a ton of lines. Again, all sourced in Adam and Eve. And by the time we get to chapter 6, we are going to see what that earth looks like. What is the course of action? What is going on in the midst of this, okay? Chapter 6, verse 1 gets weird, quick, fast, and hurry, okay? It's an odd text. So, here we go. Chapter 6, verse 1. This is in the days of Noah.
Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. But the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose.
Okay, so came about, men multiplying the face of the earth. Okay, simple enough. Daughters were born to them. Okay, we got that. That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Normative reading of the term sons of God in Scripture means what?
Angels.
It means angels. Okay, that is the normative reading of this text. Okay, it's the text that I take. It's the view that I take, but there's a couple options as to what this means. And let's just watch this fallout, and then we'll kind of go back and rewind the tapes and say, what the heck are we talking about here? Because this is weird. So the sons of God take for themselves, in verse 2, daughters of men, whomever they chose. Okay? Okay, moving on. Verse 3.
Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years.
So God says now, after this observation, verses 1 and 2, and maybe even aside from it, my spirit will not strive. It's literally the word abide with man forever, because he's flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Okay, there's two possible interpretations of that. Number one, the flood is coming in 120 years. Okay, so God could be saying something is about to change. I'm bringing judgment like I have never brought before in 120 years. Or the lifespan of mankind is about to change from Methuselah's like 969 years to 120 years-ish, and that's exactly what we're going to see. So both are valid. Both can be in the Scriptures. But God is saying, something's coming. My abiding with man is about to change, and it seems to be related to 6, 1, and 2. Okay? Now, verse 4, read this.
The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men,
okay, so odd text. Okay, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Literally, giants. Okay, if you got a King James version, that's kind of how they're described. We're going to see them again in like Numbers chapter 13. So the Nephilim, this group of people, by the way, that word literally means to fall, are on the earth in those days. They're going to be around after, obviously, because we're going to see them again in Numbers. So after the flood that we see is coming, they're going to be around afterwards. But what do you notice here? They were on the earth in those days when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. My take is that this Nephilim is the offspring of the union between, verse 1, the daughters of men, and verse 2, the sons of God. And this relationship is so crazy, so wrong, that God says now what he says in verse 5, on top of other things that are obviously happening in the world.
Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Man, that is not a good picture of mankind. So we saw innocence in the garden. God now says, man, that's not going to work. We've seen sin. Now you're going to walk in this dispensation of conscience, where conscience will rule you. Do right. Walk with God. Cain, repent. Like, that's the idea. How is man doing overall? Horrible. And God says their heart was on evil continually. See also Lamech from the line of Cain. Like, they are evil. There's a few blips on the radar of the Enochs of the world that are calling men to the Lord, but overall, mankind is in a downhill spiral. Yeah, Alex.
So are these... So are they demons? Because then if they're just regular angels and sin passes through fallen man's seed...
Yeah, let's go a couple places. Alex, turn real quick to 2 Peter chapter 2. Aaron, grab, you don't have to grab with you, sorry. Derek, will you grab Jude chapter 6? So Jude chapter 6, verse 6. There's only one chapter in Jude. That would be so mean. Pick up in 4 John for me. Jude 6 and 7, okay? Here's why I take this take, okay? While you guys are turning there are three views of what sons of God and daughters of men could be, okay? In context, it could simply mean the godly line of Seth, the sons of God, okay? The godly line of Seth were intermingling with the ungodly line of Cain. And they were taking for themselves wives. They were cross-pollinating, if you will, where God said, no, I want the godly line and the ungodly line to be distinct, okay? The result of this action, by the way, is what? Chapter 6, where are we headed?
Flood.
The flood, right? So whatever cause-effect, whatever is the cause, needs to bring about an effect that would warrant a worldwide flood, okay? An ungodly and godly line marrying doesn't seem to warrant that in my mind. It's a possibility, but I'm not with it, okay? The second option is maybe kings. The sons of God could be referring to kings and an ungodly line cohabiting. Again, I have the same problem with that. The third view literally is the sons of God refers to a group of fallen angels, demons, that inhabit bodies of men, and then literally... Yada, women, and form an ungodly offspring called the Nephilim that are giants. Okay, here's where I would go with that. So listen, as the New Testament describes the days of Noah. Read 4 and 5, if you will, Alex. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5.
For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought blood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued them...
All right, so you get the idea. Yeah. So if God did not spare angels when they sinned, during what time period?
Noah.
During the days of Noah. Could it be that Peter's talking about this time when angels left their proper abode, sinned? Maybe it's referring to like pre-Genesis 1:1 when we're talking about the original sin. Could be, but it seems like Peter is referring to a time during Noah's day that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into the abode, to the abyss. Okay, Jude 6 for me, Derek, 6 and 7.
And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day.
Okay, so again, the idea of angels leaving their proper abode, not doing what is right, I see both those texts as supportive of potentially this view. Now, again, I'm not going to take a bullet for any of those, but this is weird. It's an odd text, and the judgment that's coming as a result of it seems to need to match the crime. This is the only thing, to me, that would warrant a worldwide flood. Okay. Now, mankind, aside from this, as we see in verse 5, all men, all women, our hearts are on evil continually. So that is certainly true even outside of what we're seeing in 6, 1, and 2, this union between two crazy lines. But that's the take. And by the way, that's the Jewish take on this text. And guys that are a whole lot smarter than me, who write commentaries, takes on this. So, yes, Sean.
Two things. One, what was the 2 Peter verse chapter?
2, 4, and 5.
One of the things that has been shared with me is that we still have this idea of whatever these angels are that he's talking about in 2 Peter are still locked up today.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Revelation 9:1 talks about the ultimate judgment of those. We didn't read it, but yeah, those will be judged one day. So, certainly. Whether we're speaking of just a line that was created here being the Nephilim that are destroyed in the flood, or this is, it seems to say, those were mighty men who were old men of renown. They were on the earth in those days. So it seems to say these giants were already there, and then maybe there's another line of giants that's created through this union that's wrong. So whatever this is, it doesn't seem to be exclusive to just this union. There are other giants in the world. And we know that as we look at the story of David and Goliath, as we look at the Israelites coming into the land, we see that there are certainly people that are like 9 feet tall, 10 feet tall. So crazy. Goliath is like 9'9", by the way. So we'll get there in 1 Samuel.
What I'm thinking is that like Noah made a skylight and brought one of them on there to sit on the boat with him. And that's how he got like...
Maybe, or it could just be part of his genes that was not erased during that time. So whatever this line is destroyed because it was that evil. So that doesn't continue. So we don't have some superhuman line running around that was the result of the union between women and angels. Okay, that dies in the flood. Now, we don't see a whole lot of giants around today either, though we got some tall dudes. We see giants in the land. It's the same word, Nephilim or giants, but King James translates it the same way. So, but I think it's a different group that's apparently was around during Noah's day, but they were not the union of angels and demons, if you will. Angels and daughters of men. Demons and daughters of men.
Does the word Nephilim mean giant?
It means to fall. But yeah, it's translated giants. So, yep. Okay. Root word means to fall. Okay. So, watch God's response to all this in verse 6.
The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled.
Man, the Lord regretted. Mine says the Lord was sorry. Did God make a mistake? What does that mean? What's that, Derek? It does, doesn't it? Right? And there's people that would say that. God's not sovereign. Right here. He says he was sorry. He blew it. He regretted it. He did something and then wants to undo it. What does that mean?
It says, mine says he grieved in his heart. So it was kind of just feeling like sadness for their sins.
Yeah.
Because he's holy and just, and he's just like, how dumb are you guys?
Yeah. Jimmy? He's pained. He's hurt. It's a parent that sees their kid do stupid and go, oh, I wish you wouldn't have done that. Like, it hurts a parent to watch their kid walk in waywardness. Have you ever talked to a parent whose kids have made stupid decisions? Parents are sorry. They grieve over those choices. Not sorry they had them, but sorry that the choices that they're making. So I think that's what God's saying. Does God feel? Does God emote? Yes. I mean, that's part of who God is. Think about that. He's not cold. He's not hard. He's not calculating. He's a loving father, right? He has qualities about him that feel deeply. You talk about being in the image of God. That's some of where our image barrenness comes from, why we feel like we do. That's from the Lord. That's a good thing. So the Lord said now in verse 7, I will blot out mankind, who I have created from the face of the land, from the animals to the creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made him. So we're going to hit the reset button, and we're going to kill everyone on the earth except for 8 people. Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. 8 people are going to get on that ark, okay? Verse 8, in contrast to this, watch what's going on here. Vanessa, read that in verse 8 if you don't mind. Six, eight, you got it.
But Noah found favor.
That word is, there's 2 words that are used primarily for grace or favor in the Old Testament. This is the lesser of the two. It's the word chen. It literally comes from the word, the root word, to stoop. Okay? Noah found favor. It's a really cool picture of how God is viewing Noah and mankind, that the king would stoop to mankind, right? To, in humility, if you will, in love, he finds favor. Now, Noah doesn't find favor, as you guys know, because he is so much more righteous, though he is described as a righteous man, but we know what he does when he gets off the boat, so he's not sinless, he's not perfect, but Noah walks with God. His line walks with God, and that's why he finds favor, okay? And 9 and following, now we're going to see the story of Noah, okay? He's
about verse 7.
Yeah. Yep.
How does that translate as just being like, I feel sorry for my kid?
Yeah.
When, like in this, like I read it in the ESV, when that's translated to, I'm sorry that I made them.
Yeah. No, and that's exactly what mine says. For I am sorry that I have made them. I'm with you. It's a hard text. I think just theologically, as we look at the rest of it, if it's a mistake, then we need to reinterpret the very Godhead. You know, that if he blew it. So I think it has more of the idea of grief. And it's consistent with what's said the verse before it in verse 6. He's grieving. He's sorry. But yeah, the text sure seems to see something even beyond that. So yeah. I'm with you. I don't know. I got to think so, yeah. I mean, I think it's part of his foresight. I think that's part of his foreknowledge and part of his sovereignty that he knew this would happen. Even knowing that your kid's going to make that decision, when they're there, are you still grieved by that decision? Yeah, like it hurts, right?
I think it shows also, like in the point when Jesus was on the cross, like right at the point where he turns his face, it's kind of the same thing in that he is, you know, he's omnipresent. It doesn't mean that he always sits in the future going, yeah, well, this is going to get better. Mm-hmm. Don't worry, this is going to get better. I mean, he's mm-hmm. in the now, mm-hmm. and he's experiencing what is mm-hmm. happening. And so I think that with this emotion where he is at right now, he is deeply troubled mm-hmm. and sees that no one is calling upon his name.
Yeah.
They think
yeah.
he's probably just looking down. He's like, what are you guys doing?
Yeah.
Like,
he's just watching evil run unchecked. Yeah, it isn't a do-over in that sense.
He takes it back to basics and says, you guys, I'm gonna start again with you guys. We're going to start with what is right
yeah.
and go from there.
Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. I like that.
Do you think it could have been like a translational thing, like from Moses, like trying to describe it to the people that he's talking to?
Yeah, I think you got to be careful with that because, man, God co-authored scripture with Moses, so
yeah.
the words that he wrote are not Moses' personality is in there, but not. It's not. It's not. There's no error in those original.
No, I'm not,
but yeah,
it's not like an error thing.
Yeah.
But just like the way that Moses is taking what God is saying through him and bringing it out to the scribes or whoever's writing it.
Certainly. Yeah. Certainly.
Okay.
Who would be Moses too, in my approximation? So. Do you have a thought? No.
I don't know.
I'm thinking about having a thought. I don't know.
My Bible says regret, and it's just like, when I think of regret, that's like something that I did wrong.
Yeah.
And like, I know that God doesn't do wrong, but it almost seems like he's like mad at himself in a way.
Yeah.
Like, even though that's not.
I think he's.
I don't know.
The Hebrew in mine, it says that it means to like, the primitive root means to like sigh or to breathe strongly or to pity or console oneself.
Yeah.
So it's almost as if God is like, just grieved and like he's sighing.
Yeah. But I'm with you. The language is strong, so I'm with you. It very much, like in our human minds, it sounds just like, dude, I blew this. This was stupid. Why did I do this? I don't think that's where the text is going. So. But.
He could also like maybe feel like, because we have free choice. Like, you still like, free, like people are still messing up.
Good choice of words.
Yeah. So maybe after he said that, I was like, oh my god. Anyways, maybe it's like he knew. It's kind of like with kids, right? You're like, don't do that. And you're like, they could not, and they do it. So you're like, they didn't have to do that. They chose that.
Yeah.
So he's probably just the position of the heart, their priorities.
Remember, God is working us through every system to show nothing works. Innocence, conscience, government, law, none of these things are going to bring out a redemptive right mankind. We are indwelt with sin. None of that works. What we need is a redeemer. We need a Jesus. We need a Messiah. That is the only fix to the problem. So God is walking. The whole Old Testament is a picture of that. None of this works. All of it breaks. It's purposeful. God's not mistaken as to why he does it, but it's to show us something. Okay? Okay, let's keep going. Let's finish this first little snippet of Noah. Okay? These are the records of Noah. God, obviously in verse 8, Noah finds favor. Look at Noah's description. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. Does that mean that Noah never sinned? No, I mean, we got the same problem here, right? It sounds like he's perfect. Well, he's not perfect. He's a man, right? And we're going to see him. The first thing he does when he gets off the boat is get hammered. So he's not perfect. Literally, he's going to throw his own kegger and like, whoops. He gets drunk. So he's not perfect. But the idea is, man, in comparison to what's around him, Noah walks with God. He's blameless. He walks upright. He's obedient to the things of God, unlike everybody else around him, okay? Verse 10, his three kids, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth. In verse 12, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. I mean, this is a horrible, horrible description of mankind. Then God said to Noah in verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. So in 14 and following, we're going to see, obviously, we know it's coming. We'll cover this tomorrow. God's going to instruct Noah to build a boat, get on it, and we are going to kill all living creatures that are not in the sea. They're going to die, and we're going to do this thing over. And you're going to take everybody by twosies, okay? So we'll do some old school Sunday school tomorrow, walk through the story and kind of see the end results of it, all right? So. Yeah. Yeah, unfortunately so. All the black widows in my garage rejoice. So, yep. All right, guys. We'll see you in the morning. Have a great Thursday. We'll see you first thing tomorrow.